Good morning. Turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 20. And then, after that, we'll be spending a good portion of our time in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. But here in Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to read a few verses, and we have to go over the Old, New Testament. Now, the purpose of this morning, and I'll tell you right off, is we must answer a few questions. What is the purpose of the law? Who is it for? Can we be saved by the Ten Commandments? And if not, then how does it work? Is there any validity to this? I have to get this out of the way. It must be done. First of all, we do it because if there's unbelievers here, we want the unbelievers to know that while we may be teaching this subject, we believe salvation is by faith alone through the work of Jesus Christ. Second of all, we want to make it clear to believers that there is a legitimate reason and purpose in use for the Ten Commandments today, but it certainly isn't a requirement that we follow in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Exodus 29. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to grab just the key thoughts here. The Ten Commandments are repeated again in Deuteronomy 5. There's a few little details as Moses explained to these people their covenant they made with God before they entered the land. Exodus 20, and God spoke these words saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make unto yourself carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Let's skip down to verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, nor anything that is in your neighbor's house. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Now next week, I will start into this in detail. But we have to go through some of this, and I think it's important. We teach our children to memorize the Ten Commandments, and we should. They're very basic, simple, straightforward statements about the character of God and what God would like to see humanity practice. And we want them in our schools. Yet one of the things is we rarely study them. And among Christian groups are various ideas about this. For example, there are those who feel it's man's ground for salvation. If you ask some people, how are you saved? They say, well, follow the Ten Commandments. Obey them. All right, well, we wouldn't be in that extreme group. There are others who are born-again Christians who say it's necessary for a true Christian to follow. There are those in a school of thought called covenant theology who constantly say to us as fundamentalists and whatever that we dishonor the Ten Commandments because we do not teach them as a way of obedience and honoring God. They believe that we're saved by grace through faith, and yet somehow they believe that these things are valid for today. It's the great moral law that is for all people, and we should obey them. And because we do not teach them as a form of obedience, they often say that we're part of the cause for lawlessness in the church, called antinomianism. And when I read that, I can tell you one thing. I don't have many hairs on my head, but they stand up. That bothers me deeply, because it's attributing to us a lawless kind of living and teaching a lawless living. And I must mention to you that I resent that deeply when I read some of their writings about what they think I'm teaching. Now there's the other extreme, and we're in that school of thought. There's an extreme that says you can be saved by keeping them. And then we're in the other extreme, and that is the school of thought that regards disregards them as a way of being saved. They are for Israel. The law is done away in Christ, and we are saved by grace through faith, and we live and follow the dictates of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that is absolutely true. That's the school of thought we're in. And nevertheless, we do have a tendency among us to disregard them and to treat them perhaps as an inferior portion of God's word, because the law has been done away with and we are saved by faith, and somehow we have a way of looking at them and seeing them as less important in God's word as other portions. What we have to answer this morning is, where do they fit into God's program? So we have to go back and look a little bit at some ideas in dispensationalism. And what is the value for the world, and what's the value for us? And I'm trusting the Lord as we go along that you'll be greatly informed. And obviously, I will try to make this very contemporary also, because all of these commandments, these sayings, these statements, certainly can apply to the moral standards of today. Well, let's go back and do some reviewing. And this is the sort of thing that has to be done. But I get a little impatient, not because of you, but myself. I want to get to the meat of it. And I like to get through the preliminaries, but I have to do this. I feel it's necessary so there will not be any misunderstandings about what we're teaching, including that nobody will go screaming into the night and thinking Duckhorn to become a legalist any no longer. And we want to cover all of our bases, all right? You know that the Bible is divided into eras. We call them dispensations, and it's legitimate, obviously. Some think there are three, some think there are four, some think six, some think seven, some think eight. And at this time, I'm not going to really state what they are. I believe there's seven of them, but I'm not going to go into the details. But the Bible is divided into these dispensations, because this isn't dispensation or teaching this morning, the beginning of a series. And the first four are given between Genesis and Exodus chapter 18. Very little is said about the first four. It can be this innocence, and it can be human government, and it can be conscience, it can be promise, however you want to divide those up. But the first four of these go quickly. They move quickly from Genesis chapter 1 to Exodus 18, but from Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20 to the end of the book of Revelation, you have the last three, and they're given in great detail about how God deals with men. Now, there's misunderstandings about dispensation. Some people say that we're saying that God saves people in different ways in different times, and that's not true. The book of Hebrews states it very clearly: by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith has always been the means of being saved. But God has different ways, and I'll use this illustration, is different ways of managing his household among the affairs of human beings. Humanity's had to learn some things. It's taken a lot of years, thousands of years to teach us, but God has run his household in particular manner, managed it. During the state of innocence, Adam and Eve sinned. During the state of conscience, where people were supposed to follow their conscience became tarnished. And Romans 1 says they didn't follow their conscience and began to make gods after other images and creeping things and four-footed beasts. Human government, perhaps this was with, after the flood, didn't work. Man could not be controlled, and judgment took place. But people have always been saved by faith. God has had a way of managing his household. Now, the three major, if I can use that word in quote, dispensations, you have the dispensation of the law. That starts with Moses on Mount Sinai, and it goes to the death of Christ. And we'll talk about that. And then you have the dispensation of grace. We live in this dispensation of grace right now. We are living there, and it will be, it will end, be consummated, finished when Christ returns. That can be the rapture, that will be include particular thing during the tribulation, and then we have the dispensation of the kingdom where he comes to reign on the earth, rule 1,000 years, and then you have the final. And I hope those of you who are sharp on this aren't judging me for every little detail this morning, because this isn't a lecture in dispensation. I want to make that clear. But the point is, the law was given to Moses on Sinai, and it went to Christ. And this is what one of the things we have to understand. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17 says this: the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that reference to the law not only is a ceremonial law, and not only is a civil law, but most certainly it is what we call the Ten Commandments. So the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a few points, 5 points. It doesn't take a lot of time. The first one is, the law was expressly assigned to Israel. Now that's one of the things. When you read here, you'll find as you read this, and we're going to go into detail, and I'll show you other verses in next week or so, but we'll see that God gives Israel. He did not give it to the other nations. He gave it to these people as a signed covenant. And it was an agreement after he redeemed them as to the way he wanted them to live, and they agreed to this covenant. So it's a covenant between God and man. But God gave it expressly to them. Now I'd like you to go over the New Testament, please. Romans 5. I want to read a lot of verses, but I don't want you to have to turn to all. There's a lot of them here. And you can turn to some, but always have a pencil and paper ready. Now over in Romans chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, let's read this. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Now, what this is saying is that sin was in the world before law was given. Now, this is important. The law doesn't make people sinners. The fact that people died universally is the fact that people sin. Death is a result of disobedience and sin. So from Adam to Moses, what's important to realize is there's no reference to this law. Now, there were things written on the conscience of humanity. But humanity had failed, and now God is bringing this. So from Adam to Moses, there's no reference made to the laws of Sinai. And when these are given, there are many statements in the Old Testament that make it clear that God was choosing this group of people not because he saw they were so dedicated, not because they were special, not because they were godly, but because he chose them. And a number of verses will make the statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God." Or, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the commandments that God has given to you." But over here in Romans, instead of turning to a lot of Old Testament verses, Romans chapter 9, verse 4, is a statement that helps us understand this. All right? Romans 9, 4. Who are the Israelites? Now, this is the Jewish nation, right? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So Paul states that these people had the law, and this law was given to them. And so at Sinai, the law was given and has a direct bearing upon the nation of Israel. They were going to live at the crossroads of the world. You've heard this before, and you've read this, and you've seen this, your Bible maps, and as the nations of the world came marching by, back and forth to do their war, subjugating the people, Israel would be meeting with them and buying from them and selling from them and having a relationship with them in business and trading. And this nation was given these laws, and they were to live these laws as a way of witnessing to these people about the character of God. Now, in Romans 6:4, he mentions something about the law and the believer. Romans, 6:14. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, there's something about the law and the dominion of sin. The law is given. People tried to follow the law. They couldn't follow it. They recognize you were a sinner, but we are not under the law as believers. So I would say this, the law was given expressly to Israel. It is not given to the church. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. And the Holy Spirit, of course, will produce in our lives many of the things that the moral law talks about. Now, one more thing we have to get as this, and this is in Romans 2:14. And Romans 2:14 says, "For with their Gentiles who do not have the law." So you have the laws given expressly to Israel. Believers in the church are not under the law, but we are under grace. And the Gentiles who do not have the law. So we just established that, first of all, this morning. The first point is that it was assigned expressly to Israel, and it was for them. And I think that's important to understand. The second point is that it is temporary. Now, this is something that a lot of people don't understand, and the people in covenant theology, because of the way they believe in the covenants rather than our dispensational school of thought, feel that this lives on all of the time and that we are obligated to follow it. This law was temporary. It ceased after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go to Galatians, please. And again, I don't like to take you around so much and distract you from reading too many verses. But in the book of Galatians, we went through this a year ago or so. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the covenant of promise that was given to Abraham. Abraham was given a promise that he would have a son, a seed. And in that seed, the world would be blessed, including the Gentile nations would be blessed. After that, 400 years after that, the law came. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And Paul goes out of his way to say that when the law came, it does not do away with the law of promise. God has promised to bless the world through Abraham and through his seed, and that is to spread to the Gentiles. The person who comes from Abraham is to be the one who will bless the world through him. But the law is given. So some have felt because the law was given, it must live permanently. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Galatians that the law does not do away with the covenant of promise. Let's look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Oh, verse 13, let's go. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, we went through that in Galatians again. The law curses. If you do not follow it, you are guilty, and you must pay the penalty. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though this is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say to his seeds of many, but as to one and to the seed who is Christ. And verse 17, in this I say that the law which was 430 years after cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the law did not do it with the promise. He says the promise through Abraham, that is unconditional. Abraham was not told you will do this and you do that and you will have a son. It was an unconditional promise. When the law came in under Moses, it did not do away with it. So the giving of the law doesn't affect this promise. As I said, it's unconditional. No condition is laid upon Abraham at all. And chapter 3:19 again here in Galatians, what purpose serves the law? We'll answer that in a little while, but that's kind of an interesting verse, isn't it? It was added because of the transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was added until the purpose of the law. And then the promise comes. So this has a particular era, dispensation, time, purpose of working. And it was temporary. And another thing Galatians says is that the law and grace cannot coexist. He makes it clear they cannot be together. You cannot use the two of them together. Let's go again here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23, to see something else.
But before law came, before faith came, we were kept under, guarded by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. We see another purpose of the law, to guard us. We see that before we were like stewards. It was custodian. It guarded us. We were like prisoners held under until faith should come in the person of Christ. So you see, it begins at Sinai and it ends in Christ, and it does its work to prepare us, to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Another thing Paul says, and I'm not going to turn to this, but you can mark it down if you wish, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 11, he says, that which was written and engraven on stone was done away. Now that verse, I feel, is a powerful verse. And I haven't often talked with people in covenant theology. I must admit they're smarter than me. See? But I've often taken this verse and laid it out and said, what in the world does this verse mean? What was engraven on stone? The whole law? You've heard me say this before. If all of the law of Leviticus and all of these were engraven on stones, you'd need semi-trucks to move the stuff. There's only one thing that was engraven in stone. The Ten Commandments. And Paul says, that which is written and engraven in stones is done away. And in that same context, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills. And he's talking about that which is engraven on stone. And he said, kills. What? Well, it curses. Remember, the one who must obey all of it. So it is temporary. It has a purpose. And when you look at this, it seems very negative, doesn't it? It kills. And it's been done away with. And cursed is everyone who doesn't follow it. And so therefore it does not have an everlasting purpose to be a guide for the church or a way to be saved. Now we'll go to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. If you want to turn there, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Now here's the law of the Tenth Commandment. For what the law could not do, though it was weak through the flesh, our flesh, what God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, he didn't say the law, but you see, now this is important in the weeks to come. The righteous requirement. The law wanted righteousness, but it killed. You tried to follow it, you were cursed. He says the Holy Spirit can produce righteousness within us. That is much like this. And I think it's important to hold that in mind. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then one more, and I'll quote this here from Colossians 2:14, that talks about how temporary it was, is this. Paul says in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. The handwriting of the ordinances against us, which was contrary to us, and took it away, nailing it to his cross. So it blotted out, nailed to the cross, ends when Christ died. So we see two things. And I'm doing this very quickly this morning because next week I want to really get into this. You see, number one, it was assigned to Israel, not to the church and not to the Gentiles. Number two, it was temporary. Another thing about this law that we all know, and I think that we've gone through in Galatians, is that this law cannot be kept by man. It is a wonderful standard, these Ten Commandments, but it cannot be kept. Now, you and I have to see mankind, personkind, to be politically correct, exactly the way God sees it. We have to see it the way God sees it. There are many verses. Here's a verse. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But go over here to Romans chapter 3. We're back in Romans. Keep your fingers in Romans. Keep a bookmark, a toe, something. And so we can get back to Romans and Galatians. All right. But over here in Romans chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Verse 23 of the same book, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, you can't be saved. Man can't keep this. Man is a sinner. And there is none who does righteous, perfect righteousness. There's none who can keep this. And so it's important to understand. That brings another issue then, is that sin must be punished because cursed is the one who doesn't follow all the things of the law. So the major issue is, how can one escape the judgment of God? That's a big issue that confronts a sinner. By keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, by faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Well, when he died, it was blotted out, nailed to the cross. So these verses are important in showing that we cannot keep them. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Why? Why can't we keep them? Well, it says right here, For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law, nor indeed can be. Carnal mind. Not subject. It cannot be. There's a problem. A fatal problem. When sin entered in the world, it touched us in strange ways. My body can stay healthy for many years, and I can do things to improve my health, and I can do things to maintain my health, but it's going to break down. No matter what I do, it's going to break down. That's a result of sin. My mind is capable of thinking of the most profound issues and things and glorifying God. And the next moment it's off into some garbage can and some cesspool and some pit of thoughts. And you wonder where they come from, and it frightens you sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't. You may just stay there and linger with them. The carnal mind will not subject itself to the law, because first of all, it can't, and second of all, the law shows a carnal mind what it is. Here's what the law can do. It can forbid sin, it can rebuke sin, it can curse sin, but it can't take it away. It shows us our need. And since Mount Sinai, there's been a universal failure to keep the law. No matter how it's been incorporated in religion, we cannot keep it. And remember, the law curses. So now the fourth point. It's been assigned to Israel. It's temporary. It can't be kept. And the other thing that's most important is it's powerless to save. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? Couldn't save us. Couldn't free us from sin. It couldn't rightly relate us to God. It couldn't do an inward work. For what the law could not do, because it was weak, because of our flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin to condemn sin in the flesh. His Son became a man, perfect God, a man, and died. And did away with it and condemned sin in the flesh. So that's what the law could not do. Now, in another place, we read that the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good, but Galatians says it's also a symbol of bondage. We are kept like prisoners, bound up. Knowing that we are guilty, knowing we are condemned, knowing that that we are cursed because of what we've done, but not free from its power, from its curse, or from its penalty. So we were like people bound up in prison. But remember, the law is holy, the law is just, and the law is good. So it's powerless to save. Now, I've just gone through 4 points. I've said it's been assigned to Israel, and it's temporary, it can't be saved, and it's powerless to save. I have one more point, but you think I've just dug a hole for myself. because it seemed to be belittling it. But if you stick with me on to the fifth point, you're going to think I'm one smart dude, because the fifth point is important. And the fifth point will help us. But we need to understand these things, the first four, and of course, in our circles, we do. Our circles, we understand it very clearly. We teach these things all of the time. The next question, or the fifth thing, is there a lawful use of the law? And the answer is, yes, there is. But let's go back to Galatians 3:19. This is a good question. We read it before, and let's read it again. What purpose then does the law serve? That's a good question. If we've said it's only given to Israel, not to the church and the Gentiles, and that it's only temporary, takes us up to Christ and his death on the cross, nailed these to the cross, if one can't be saved because of what we're like, if it's powerless to save, if it can't be kept, then you see this question, what's the purpose of it? Then why? How is it to be used? Let's look at this. Okay, it was added because of the transgressions, to the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Added because of transgression. People knew they were sinners. When you don't have, well, even our laws, I'm struggling here, and I don't know why. Maybe I'm just getting old, and I think it gets back, and my head falls down a pipe. I've got a little cesspool of thoughts back there where these thoughts go and I can't get them back up, see? And when it happens in the middle of the message, it embarrasses me. But the transgression, sin was in the world. And sin was something that the world knew about, but the world ignored it. They tried to rationalize it away. They rebelled against God. They excused it away. What the law does, it makes it clear. It's added. It becomes an issue whereby people can see what sin really is. And of course, seeing that, they will turn to God. Now, let's go over to 1 Timothy 1:8. Oh, let's actually go back to verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment, This is Paul talking to Timothy, is love from a pure heart. This isn't the commandment, the Ten Commandments. This is Paul's charge to Timothy. Is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Now here's the point. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now I'll stop there before I move on. There is a use of this. Now notice what he says about these men. They desire to be teachers of the law, and Paul says, my translation, which is a paraphrase, is they don't know what they're talking about. Now he says they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. He was being kinder. I simply say, I don't know what they were talking about, Paul said. Because they were trying to take the law, mix it in with saving faith, blurring the line between what the gospel is and confusing people. And Paul said there are some who really get up and they really sound profound, but they don't know what they're talking about. So then he says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there is a lawful. What serves the law? What purpose? There is a lawful use of it. And Paul states it here. Now I want to quote from a man, a writer by the name of Lehman Strauss. A man who's written for years, and he's quite elderly now. I think he's still here in this world. I don't think he's with the Lord, but he is an excellent Bible teacher. And here's what he says, and I want to give a direct quote. It is lawful to use the law as a means to an end, but it is unlawful to make it an end in itself. Now, there's a means to an end. And this is what Paul is going to say here. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, what do we know? He states it here. That the law, was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. If there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. What is the lawful use of the law? Well, it is not made for the righteous person, the person who's right in Christ, but it is made for the sinning world. Now, notice here he doesn't say just sinning Jews, for the sinning world. And we have a right to take the Ten Commandments and use them in such a way, even if we teach them, so that people will understand that God's character is something that is important, and that we fall short of that character, and it shows us like a looking in a mirror that we have needs. Shows us like looking in a mirror that there's a problem that we have. And that's what Romans chapter 7 verse 7 says. If we want to look at this, it doesn't talk about a mirror, but it gives the idea. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law a sin? Well, the law isn't sin. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the Lord said, you shall not covet. Now, he knew covetousness before. Lust was in the world before. But when he took a good look into the mirror of the law, he had no excuse. That's what he's saying. Paul wasn't dumb. He didn't live those first years of his life saying, I'm perfect and I don't lust and I don't. But when I have the law, according to Romans 7, 7, and I look into this law and I understand it, and it clearly lays out what it is, I have no excuse. It is clear to me. That's what Paul is saying. He may have rationalized it before. Well, I don't really have this problem. He may have rationalized it or excused it away or talked it away, but when he took an honest look at the law, then he began to say to himself, I have a problem. I lust also. I covet also. So that's what Romans 7 and 7 is saying. Is the law sin? The law isn't sin. The law doesn't even create sin. The law just shows it for what it is. That's one reason why we need this. That's one way we can use it. For example, and I think we've used this among tribal people, and it certainly can be used among us. But when you go to tribal people, you can't bring out a lot of religious things because they don't understand the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation and substantiating this and just they don't understand all of that beyond them. I don't know all of these things about all of the religious rules and rites and ceremonies. So how do you point out to these people they're sinners? They have no X-rated videos. They have no bars. They have no topless bars to go to. They have no betting. They have no gambling casinos. They have. How do you prove them they're sinners? You take this, the law, the Ten Commandments, like a mirror, and you hold up the basic principles before them. And they understand that. You can say to these people sitting out here, the women would sit on one side and the men on the other. You could say, is there any man here who has never desired to have what your neighbor has, wishing you had it and you could take it away? No hand goes up. Aren't there any hands? Say, raise your hand. Oh, raise your hand. Is there any man on this side, I'll talk to the men first, who's never looked at the guy's wife in the next hut? Oh, raise your hand if you... Oh. See how it works? It can work. And have you ever desired, you hated somebody that you wished they wouldn't be here anymore? If you've never done that, raise your hand. No hands. No hands go. See, they can be used very... So it has a legitimate use. And this legitimate use is revealing sin. The law does its work. It shows us we're sinners, and it holds us in bondage like prisoners, until Jesus Christ comes and through the gospel frees us. But there's a legitimate use of the law. Now, when I think of putting the Ten Commandments in school, I said in the beginning, I don't know how I feel. I may, by the time I'm done with this, make a profound statement, say, I don't know how I feel. Certainly, if you put these in the school, the children will see them, and we know that no child will absolutely obey these. But we also know that when a child will look at this, they will understand something about the character of God and their own standards. And it may lead them not only not to murder somebody, but it may certainly lead them to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the legitimate use of them. Not just to make fine, moral, upstanding citizens of them, but to bring them to a place where they recognize that God is holy. And that's what we'll talk about next week. In the Ten Commandments, you have the character of God revealed. Now you say, God hasn't changed. You and I study typology, and typology is very important. And we go back to study typology because in these types we see the person of Jesus Christ foreshadowed, and we see the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ's life and his ministry and his death on the cross. And I think we can do the same thing with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments tell us something about the character of the person of God. Now, has he changed? Has God changed? Has his moral character been changed to conform with our current sloppy notion of God and morality? I don't think so. Well, we cannot be saved by the Ten Commandments, and they certainly aren't to be something we're supposed to make a point of trying to obey to be saved. In it, we still see the unchangeable character of God. And remember this, as you and I study the New Testament, we're going to see every one of these things laid out before us in a believer's life, except the Sabbath. But even then, while that isn't brought out, they still broke bread the first day of the week and got together. But we're going to see, for example, and I'll just whet your appetite, when Ephesians talks about children respecting their parents, what does Paul say there? It's the first commandment of promise. Now, he doesn't say you can be saved by the commandments. He doesn't say the rule of life, but he draws a principle from them. He said there's an eternal principle in this. When you obey your parents, you learn something about authority, and it doesn't break down in the next generation and next generation. But he pulls that out. The New Testament said, do not lie to one another. Do not covet. So I'd like to say this. While it is true, it was Ten Commandments were given Israel, they are temporary. We cannot obey them. We cannot be saved by them. There's a legitimate use. And I would also like to say this, is that they demonstrate the character of God, and his character has not changed one bit. So while we like going and studying typology, which is very important, we often bypass the Ten Commandments because we somehow think they don't apply, and yet we see in the Ten Commandments the very person of God, the very character of God. And we see this is something he wants even in the church, except this is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all Scripture. I'm very strong on this, that there is no inferior portion of Scripture. Sometimes we like studying a certain book. That's wonderful. We want to study it again and again. We kind of look at that. There is no inferior portion of Scripture. They all have their message, they all have their impact, they all have their meaning. For example, Wednesday nights, now we're studying Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not as interesting as Isaiah. The reason is because Isaiah has many, many messianic prophecies, and we love that. Jeremiah is kind of hard. Not always chronological. It's not always easy to follow. it's too much sermons, and so we would rather go to Isaiah than Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not inferior to Isaiah, and Exodus 20 is not inferior to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm very strong on that. The message may be different, the impact may be different, but it's a truth that God wants us to learn. And so I think I want to get that out of the way also. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And all Scripture is profitable for teaching. And all Scripture is profitable for reproof and correction. And all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. That even the man and woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what purpose serves the law? Well, there is a legitimate purpose. And as Lehman Strauss said, it is not an end. It is not the use of the law as a means to an end, that if I follow it, I'll be saved. But it is unlawful to make it an end in itself. We have a right to use it as a means to an end, showing people they're sinners. So as we go into this, please don't lose interest. And please don't say, because it was given to Israel alone and only for Israel, that has no application. It can be used very wisely. Because there are many people in this world today have no knowledge of God, or very little. You and I can't sit down and talk to them about all of the theological things. They don't know what we're talking about. But if we sit down and we talk to these people and we bring out some of the basic commands that demonstrate the character and authority of God, people squirm. People squirm. So there is a legitimate use. And Paul says, what's the use for? For the ungodly, for the profane, for the murderer, for the fornicator, for the sodomite, for the perjurer, the liar. Looking in the mirror, they will see their sinners. Next week, Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we'll finally get to it. But we must understand these matters. Father, thank you for your word. And how important it is for us to understand the dispensational aspects of it and to understand how you've laid out your program. We know the law is holy and just and good. We know the law isn't defective because it came from you. You're not defective. You're perfect. But we know that the law shows flaw in humanity, shows we're sinners. Shows that we're incapable of working our way to heaven. It shows a deep, profound need in our being. And we thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross, and that these were written code was nailed to the cross with him, and that now the Holy Spirit does within us what the law was not capable of doing. Bless us in the weeks ahead as we study this and focus in on your character. You have not changed. You have not become an easygoing, kind, gentle old codger who winks at our sin and gets a kick out of our foolishness. You are the same. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. And we pray for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen.